This morning, for our lesson, I want to talk about the idea of the restoration of the New Testament church. Just two or three Sundays ago, I presented a lesson, and as I recall, I think I titled it something like, Why Do You Do It That Way? And the gist of the lesson was that when people come and join us in worship, often they will inquire whether they actually express out loud the questions they have or not. They have questions in their mind of why we do things certain ways. Why it is that when we baptize, for example, we immerse someone. Or why it is we're not using an instrument of music. Or why it is that we might partake the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. Series of questions like that that would quite naturally arise in the mind of somebody who had perhaps worshiped regularly with some denominational group and had come to visit us. And the gist of that lesson was these are perfectly natural questions for them. We need to be prepared to give answers to those questions, and that the direction our answers should take should always be to be able to show book, chapter, and verse, to give a Bible basis for why it is that we do things the way that we do them. So that if somebody were to ask, why do we immerse, we'd be able to show scriptures that indicated that in the New Testament, when they baptized, the practice was to immerse people in water. And I think very often when we talk about that, one of the terms that comes to our mind is, one of the things we'll sometimes say to people is, we're trying to restore the New Testament church. We're trying to restore the church to its New Testament purity. We're trying to restore things to the example and pattern that we find revealed in the New Testament. And this is certainly a noble goal for us and an appropriate thing for us to do. As a matter of fact, people have sometimes looked at us and said, well, they're trying to restore New Testament Christianity. And sometimes they've even referred to us as restorationists or as members of a restoration movement. And while I think it might be dangerous to fall into a trap of thinking that's all there is to saying what we are, I'm not ashamed to say, yeah, that's exactly what I'd like to do. I would like to restore Christianity, to restore at least the congregation of which I'm a member and where I work, to restore that to New Testament Christianity, to the true pattern that is revealed by Jesus and the apostles. To the practices that are authorized in the Word of God. And as I say, very often we do that, but I want you to think about it in a slightly different light this morning. Suppose somebody were to ask you what it is that is distinctive about the church where you're a member. I say, well, all of them are the same. You say, well, I don't think we're the same. They say, well, what's different about you? What is it that makes you different from others? And suppose that we began to respond and say, well, we don't use instrumental music. We practice baptism for the remission of sins. We immerse people when we do that. We observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We don't have fundraisers. We depend entirely on contributions that are made. We don't call the preacher, pastor, reverend. We have elders that oversee the work of a congregation. We were to go through a series of things like that, things that do indeed distinguish us, in most cases, from the denominational world around us. If we give that answer, have we really told someone what it is to restore New Testament Christianity? As important as each one of those things might be in itself, have we really explained what it is to be a New Testament Christian? Have we explained, the essence of Christianity as revealed in the New Testament? And as important as all of those things are, I would suggest if that's all we mean by restoring the New Testament church, we probably missed the boat. We probably missed the main thing. Because what we're really doing in that case is we're not looking at the New Testament saying, now this is the heart of the gospel, this is the heart of what it is to be a New Testament church. Rather, we're looking at false concepts of the church and saying, well, we're different from these false concepts in this point. In other words, we're defining ourselves according to a false concept of the church rather than according to the New Testament church itself. We're just saying, well, these are the things that make us different from some other people. But that's not what it is to explain being a Christian. There's a way to illustrate this that I've been trying to think how to do it, and I haven't got it just exactly right. But let me at least make a shot at it, and then you can carry it further. And suppose, you know, we've got visiting with us. He's visited with us before, Jamie Houchin here. And as he's here, you know, he's got some brothers and cousins and, you know, other, well, family members, you know, that we might try to distinguish him from. And so we began to explain who he is in relationship to distinguish him from somebody who's getting confused with someone. And we say, well, he's the one that doesn't have a mole right here on his face, you know. Or he's the one that, you know, it doesn't have quite as big of ears as the other one. And his hair is, you know, a little more reddish and so forth, whereas the other one is dark, you know. And so we have distinguished him from something that he might be confused with. Have we described him? Suppose some girl, you know, you're trying to get him to go out. He's always in need of, you know, some girl to go out with him, I guess. Suppose, you know, you're trying to make some arrangement like that. And so you're trying to fix him up. And the girl says, well, what's he like? And you say, well, let me tell you what he's like. He doesn't have a mole right here. And he doesn't have as big of ears as this other guy. And his hair's a little lighter. Now, is that an adequate explanation of who he is? I mean, it might be very important for distinguishing him some very important characteristics. Yeah, yeah. But does that really distinguish what it is? Well, we're not really trying to restore Mr. Houchin. We're really talking about restoring the New Testament church. And so I want to say, when we think about what's important about restoring New Testament Christianity, well, let's turn to the New Testament itself and look at what the New Testament says is really ought to be central to our being Christians and being recognized and known as Christians. Maybe another way to put it is, I ask you to be turning in your New Testaments to the book of Revelation, Revelation the second chapter. Another expression we sometimes use are the marks of the New Testament church. I probably have a sermon somewhere in my file that's got up at the headline on it, the marks of the New Testament church. And it's a very similar point. You know, what are some of the things that mark out and distinguish a New Testament church? And once again, our tendency is to point to these very types of things that distinguish us from false concepts of the church around us. But I wonder if we draw up the same list of marks of the New Testament church. We just went to the New Testament itself and started saying, now, what in the New Testament? You know, it's interesting. In the New Testament, though you can tell they baptized by immersion, there is never a place in the New Testament where anybody makes a big point of it and says, now, to be a New Testament church, you've got to baptize by immersion. Now, why? Well, because they didn't have any false teaching at that particular time that said it was okay just to sprinkle. They didn't have to deal with that issue. But the point is, so many of the things that we often present as the distinctive marks are just things that have become issues because somebody's presented some false doctrine on that point that we've had to respond to. Now, here in Revelation chapter 2, we have really an example within the New Testament of a church that needed to be restored. And this is interesting. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord is sending a letter to the church at Ephesus. And starting in verse 2, he says to them, I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now that's interesting. Verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you were fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else he says, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now here was a church in need of a restoration movement. Here was a church that was in danger of falling away, in danger of having their lampstand or their candlestick removed. And yet they were apparently a church that was doctrinally pure. They had not been corrupted by false teachers who might have taught something like, you didn't need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or some other issue that we might focus on, such as that. And yet they still needed to be restored. What did he say was wrong? He says, you preach and you teach the truth. In fact, you don't have anything to do with false teachers. He says, you have had perseverance. You've hung in there. These were apparently, sometimes I get the impression they were bulldog type Christians. You know, they just grabbed hold of the truth and they wouldn't let go of it. They were just determined. Because he talks about their perseverance and their endurance and that they had not grown weary. But, he said, they had left their first love. Now, people have discussed a lot, and I'm not sure I know the answer to exactly what their first love is. He's talking about their love for Christ. I suspect it's probably that. But it might also be their love for one another. It might be that everything that is involved in acting out of a motivation of love, rather than just maybe determination or tenacity or... Sometimes we can do the right thing just because we're too stubborn to be persuaded to do anything else and not really much better motive than that. But he says they needed to be restored. They had lost, apparently, one of the distinctive marks of the New Testament church. Something that was of the very essence of Christianity that you can't have a restoration movement without having. And at this point, I'd like to take a look at this matter of love as a mark of the New Testament church. Now, as you begin to think about it, suppose, again, I mentioned earlier in the lesson, suppose we're talking to someone who asks us, what's different about you folks? Or maybe better than suppose somebody asks, suppose somebody that's just asking himself, he's just looking at us and observing our behavior and so on, and says, now what's different about them? And he observes, he says, well, they don't worship with an instrument of music. Now, if he doesn't know an awful lot about the Bible, and basically already understand and believe the same things we do, how much do you think that's going to impress him? How attractive do you think that's going to be? I think he'll just think, that's curious. I think that's the main reaction. He's like, that's kind of odd. Or suppose question of baptism comes up and we have opportunity to show him that baptism is indeed by immersion. He looks at it and he says, that's interesting. I think he's apt to see that as not much more than just a sort of a historical curiosity. It's like, it's interesting. A lot of people today, they just sprinkle, but these people feel like they've got to go back and do what they did in New Testament times and immerse. And so they do. And they say, that's interesting, curious. But is it going to make him say, these folks have got something I need? Is it going to make him say, I want to be a member of those people? Frankly, I doubt it. I think he'd just say, that's interesting. And that's kind of curious, but not much more. In the Gospel of John, I invite you to turn there now. Kenny was reading for us just a few moments ago from the 14th chapter. I'd invite you to back up just a few verses into John chapter 13. The circumstances here, Jesus had met at the Last Supper with his disciples. And in fact, having washed their feet, then having identified Judas as the betrayer so that he had departed from their midst, starting in verse 31, John chapter 13 and verse 31, Jesus said to the group that remained, It says, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I've said to the Jews, I say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then he says, a new commandment I give you. He says, I'm leaving. I'm about to enter into my glory. I'm about to leave you. But he says, I want to tell you what to do. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he says in verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He says, now that's the mark. That's what people are going to see. And that is going to distinguish you. I want to tell you, we cannot preach about the marks of the New Testament church. We can't talk about restoring the New Testament church without putting at the head of our list what Jesus puts at the head of the list. Without making central what our Lord makes central. On this matter of loving one another, turn over to 1 John. In the epistle or the letter of 1 John, starting in the second chapter in the 7th verse, here the Apostle John virtually repeats the words of the Lord Jesus on the night of that Last Supper. And he says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He says, the one who says he is in the light, and in this letter that's an expression for being a Christian, one who says that he is in the light, walking in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the kingdom of darkness of sin and Satan. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. Blinded his eyes to the point that he thinks he's walking in the light when in fact he's walking in darkness. And then in the 3rd chapter, if you'll come over there, chapter 3, starting in verse 11. He says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. He says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He says, not only to outsiders, but within ourselves. If we're looking at ourselves and saying, are we walking in the light? Are we the New Testament church? Have we indeed restored the New Testament church? And he says, we've got to look at whether or not we love one another. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let me pause just a second. He says, Jesus loved us to the point that he laid down his life for us. That was his expression of love. He says, we ought to be able to show people Christ living in us, that we would lay down our lives for our brethren. And you know what I think the easiest interpretation of that is? To say, well, if it ever comes to it, I'd be willing to die for my brother. Say, yep. Jesus died for me, and if it ever comes to it, I'd be willing to give up my life. If there was a building on fire and my brother was in there, I'd be willing to go in and risk my life to save him. Well, I hope that would be true, but I don't think that's what he's talking about right here at all when he says we ought to be able to lay down our life for our brother. I don't think he's saying we ought to be able to die right now physically for our brother. I think he's saying we ought to be ready to sacrifice our lives right now. Rather than putting ourselves first, put our brothers first. that we ought to, in effect, be able to live for our brother. That's the way you die to self and live for someone else. Why do I say that? Well, look at what he says in the next verse. How do we lay down our lives for the brethren? Whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with truth, but indeed and truth. Let us not love with word or tongue, pardon me, but indeed and in truth. You see, it's real easy to say, yeah, if the day ever comes, I'd be willing to die for my brother, because we don't really anticipate that day coming anytime soon. That doesn't make any immediate demands on us. But if we say we should be ready to lay down our life, and that's what a husband and wife do when they get married. They lay down their life for each other. They sacrifice themselves to each other. And he's saying that's what we do when we are Christians in our relationship to one another. On over into the fourth chapter. Chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Then he talks about how God's love is manifested in that he sent his Son, so that we might love through him. He says in verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then he says, no one has beheld God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. One of the fruits that Spirit bears within us is love. Back when Paul wrote the fruit of the Spirit, he said the first thing on his list was love. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. Over in the fifth chapter, just further down in this fourth chapter, verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You say, why all this emphasis on love? Sometimes I think we're a little turned off by that. And maybe for some understandable reasons. All there is to being a Christian is just to love everybody. Some people try and represent Jesus' teachings as that. Just Jesus taught us to all love one another. And very often that's connected with a very sappy, syrupy concept of what love is. I would suggest, by analogy, the Lord has given us a lot of lessons to learn from our own families about things in the church, about his relationship to us. You think about what love of your children means for a parent. The fact that you love your children doesn't mean you're never going to discipline them. Doesn't mean that you're never going to rebuke them. As a matter of fact, who are the people that you never rebuke? They're the people that you don't love, that you don't have any connection with. You ain't got any reason to worry about them and their lives. The fact that you love someone doesn't mean that the fact that we love one another as brethren doesn't mean not only that we're never going to rebuke one another. It doesn't mean that we're never going to hurt one another. Sometimes we will. You know, in fact, the saying, you only hurt the one you love. I mean, in a sense, that there's a lot of truth in that. The fact is, somebody you don't know that you don't care about, they can't hurt you. The only people that can really hurt you are the people that you do love. And so when we love one another and one of us fails or disappoints, then that hurts. And it ought to. That's part of love, biblical love. Part of love is also, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. He says, now that's the mark. That's how the world is going to know that you are the children of God, that you love one another. And he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. And that's a part of love too. But the point is that our love for one another should be a distinguishing mark, a distinguishing characteristic of the Lord's church, something that is so visible and so obvious that people, not only that we can look at ourselves and find our assurance that we are walking in the light in that, but that people outside can look and see the same thing. And so I put the question to myself and to us as a congregation. What do we show the people of the world around us about New Testament Christianity? What do we really mean when we say we want to restore New Testament Christianity? And I think, you know, the answers are obvious in the sense that we'd all look at that and we say, yep, I understand. That's true. We've got to do that. And yet I wonder how many times we still fall into the trap of defining what it is to be a New Testament Christian just in terms of what we're not in relationship to various false doctrines, false practices around us. Our definition of what it is to be a Christian can't start with this denomination or that denomination. Our definition of what it is to be a Christian has got to start with Christ Himself. And we see that in the passage we just read, He showed us what love was, to lay down His life for us, to sacrifice Himself entirely on our behalf. And people ought to be able to look at us and look at the way we relate to one another and see that same sacrificial love that Christ had for us in our relationship to one another. That's the lesson for this morning. What are we doing when we talk about restoring New Testament Christianity? The song that's been selected by way of invitation. God is calling the prodigal. You know, in a sense, this song is a restoration song. It is talking about someone individually who has lost their first love, wandered from their father. Restoration of the Lord's church cannot proceed apart from our restoration to our first love as individuals. And it may be that there's someone here this morning who has lost their first love and fallen away, become the prodigal son, wasted. The term prodigal means wasteful, and we have been endowed with so many rich blessings from the Lord. Maybe that there's someone who has squandered those to the point that he is spiritually like the prodigal son, eating the husk with which he's feeding the dogs, and needs to be restored. Or it may be that there's someone here who has never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would pray that you might be able to see, if not the fullness, at least some glimmer in our relationship to one another, in our love for one another, of the love that Christ had for us. But I would invite you in seeing that to realize that however far we may fall short of it, the invitation is that you might join and help us as we all grow in the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you need to repent of your sins and to obey the gospel, to be baptized for the remission of those sins. If there's anyone that's subject to the invitation, we extend it now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.